What an amazing statement of worship. Amazing love, how can it be? That thou, my God, should die for me. That really is the essence of worship. When we see what God is and who we are, and that God gave himself through his Son for our sin, that leads us to worship. Well, that's what we want to talk about over the next few weeks, is worship. And I would encourage you again, the elders put together a short statement, a brief statement on worship. It's called Biblical Guidelines for Worship. And it was meant to be a kind of a governing statement for our church. And there should be some back in the table, at the book table. If they're not, let me know, or we'll replace them. We'll add some more. But I think most of you have received it already. That is part of the reason that we wanted to do this series, hopefully a short series, before we get into Matthew. In the next few weeks, we want to talk about biblical worship. I have no intention of covering all there is to say about biblical worship, because that would be a very, very long series. In many ways, it's central to Scripture. But we want to deal with some of the essentials. Let's start today by reading Psalm 95. And I should point out here that what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to look at specific passages of Scripture. This morning, although we're reading Psalm 95, this morning is going to act more like an introduction for this series than an exegesis of a particular passage, although we will look at Psalm 95 a little bit. Let's begin by reading Psalm 95. And I want to encourage you to especially look at verse 6 as we read it, because verse 6, as is so often the case in the Psalms, it's right in the middle. It is the main point. It is the emphasis. The emphasis of this psalm is verse 6. And I think almost every commentator that I read agreed with that. This is the center of the psalm, and it's the point of worship. But let's begin, and we'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Let's pray. Father, we again bow our hearts and our minds before you. Lord, we acknowledge that you are Lord. You are Lord of the earth. You are Lord of the heavens. You are the Lord of each one of us. And Father, we rejoice in that. While the world may abhor the fact that you are Lord and deny it, we rejoice in it. It is the very essence of worship. We thank you that you are our Lord, that we are your sheep, and you are our shepherd. Father, it's our prayer that you would teach us to worship you as we ought, with a true heart, in a way that is pleasing unto you. And Lord, we would acknowledge your right over us in every way, in every particular. And Lord, we pray now especially that you would guide us in the study of your word, that you would guide us and give us understanding, and that the Holy Spirit would have his way in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In some ways, worship is the central theme of the Bible. If we would define worship, we might start with the English word. The English word simply means to ascribe worth or value or honor. When we worship God, we ascribe the honor that is due Him. There's a sense in which we do no more than what we spoke of last week in Jude 25. Unto the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, amen. That's worship. Worship is ascribing to God what He really truly is with a true heart. It's truly giving God all glory, all honor, all praise, all dominion, all power. It's all His. We live for Him. We love Him. We delight in Him. We delight in His goodness, His sovereignty, all His attributes that are revealed to us. We delight in Him. He is God, and we ascribe it to Him. That's worship. When we come together to worship, we come to give glory to God. We come to honor God. The very idea of worship implies the centrality is God. The issue in the end is not what you and I get out of it. The issue is that we give glory to God. We worship. We offer to God our lives, our thoughts, our desires, everything about us we give to God. And we give Him glory. We acknowledge that He has every right to demand that of us, and we give it with joy. That's worship. We receive the truth, and then we offer up worship. And that is what defines us. That is what defines us as Christians. What defines us as Christians is the fact that we worship the true and the living God. We were turned from idols, and we have worshiped the true and living God. That is what defines us as Christians. It's impossible to worship the true and living God without being born again. It's impossible to worship the true and living God without an understanding of what the Bible says about Him and what He demands of us. What defines us is that we worship Him, and it's what separates us from the rest of the world. We worship with a true heart the true and living God. And we do it through Christ. Why? Because that is the means by which, that is the only means by which we can draw near. That is what worship is. And as we explore the concept of worship in both the Old and the New Testament, we must have that beginning foundation, that beginning understanding, that fundamentally it is to know who God is and to give Him the glory that is due His name. We don't add anything to God when we worship Him. God is in no way dependent upon us as creatures. He is no way, His glory doesn't depend on whether or not you acknowledge His lordship. He is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. We acknowledge it. And when we do that, it's for our own good, it's for our own benefit, and we rejoice in it. But listen, we don't add anything to God. God is self-existent and will be glorified regardless of what we do and say. But as we introduce this series this morning, I want to give two important distinctions. And maybe I should just say before I say that really what I want to do fundamentally this morning is a little different than normal. I want to introduce this series, first of all, and explain a little bit about biblical worship. And then I want to explain briefly the reason why we're having this series and why we as elders wrote the document that we wrote. And thirdly, getting into Psalm 95, we will look at the importance of word-centered worship. But let me begin by introducing the series, and I want to do it by emphasizing two important distinctions. Two sets of important distinctions. They are biblical distinctions, and I want to emphasize about these distinctions. They're a little like marriage. And what I mean by that is, if you would ask me who's more important in your marriage, the husband or the wife, obviously you couldn't answer either way. They're essential. They're both essential. They're both equally important. Without the one, there is no marriage. Without the other, there is no marriage. And when we look at these two distinctions, or these two sets of distinctions, I want you to understand that they are, while distinct, they are inseparable. Biblically speaking, they are inseparable. And they must come together, and they must have equal emphasis. And the first set that I would point out, the distinction that needs to be made, is the distinction between corporate worship and individual worship. And let me just explain what I mean. Corporate worship is what we're doing right now. Corporate worship is when we come together as a body, as a group of believers of like mind and like faith, living the Christian life, we come together and we worship. We worship God. That's corporate worship. Individual worship is what you do in your heart. And not just here, but all through the week. That's the distinction. And those are the definitions, but I want to emphasize the importance of both of these. We have a tendency, I think especially in America, where we are so individualistic, we emphasize the individual. But I want to suggest to you, biblically speaking, both are absolutely critical. The idea of corporate worship and the idea of individual worship are absolutely essential. From the very beginning of the time of Israel, when Israel was made a nation by God, it was given a form of worship. And they were meant to worship corporately. They were meant to worship as a nation. That was the whole point of the giving of the law. They were to all follow it. They were to follow it as one person, so to speak. They were meant to worship corporately. In fact, the whole worship system makes no sense if you take it individually. They were meant to worship together. And so it is with the church. When the church came about, when God, in His providence and through Christ and through His apostles, instituted the church, it was meant to worship together. We were not meant to be lone rangers, so to speak, in regard to our worship of God. Now, I want to just give you an example of this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19 through verse 25. Now, I want you to see as you read this, it's very typical of the Bible in relation to this subject, but I want you to see two things. Number one, I want you to see as you read this that this is addressed to people in the plural. And secondly, I want you to see how necessary it is that each individual apply this. This is the relationship between corporate and individual worship. This, the writer of Hebrews wrote after his long dissertation on the priesthood of Christ. Christ as our high priest and as our sacrifice, and it's by him that we draw near. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren," plural, "since we," plural, "have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us," plural, "through the veil," that is his flesh. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I hope you see both the essential nature of corporate and individual worship in this passage. You understand that we are called to worship Him together. He says here, don't forsake the assembling together. And what do we do when we come together? We draw near to God in Christ. We come the same way we come individually. We come in the name of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, through the high priesthood of Christ. We come together and we draw near to God in Christ. But you understand the individual nature of it as well. It's impossible for us as a body to draw near unless each one of us in our hearts draws near. Each one of us in our hearts must draw near to God in Christ in faith with true assurance and with a pure conscience. That's Hebrews 10. The two concepts are inseparable. It is not merely us coming and it is not merely you coming. It is both. And the one is dependent on the other. And what I want to emphasize in regard to this is this, that corporate and individual worship are absolutely interdependent. They are absolutely interdependent. So let me explain it this way. Corporate worship takes place only when individual worship is taking place. It is the person, as you know, Jesus said that what he desires of man is that he worship in spirit and in truth. It's impossible to worship apart from having truth in the inward parts. Psalm 51, that's what God delights in. God delights in truth in the inward parts. What is truth in the inward parts? Truth in the inward parts is the law written on the heart. It is one who delights in what God says. It's one who delights in the truth that God gives. It's one who delights in God, in his character, in his person. That's true worship. That corporate worship is dependent on individuals having true worship in their hearts. And a corporate worship that is separated from true worship in individuals is not corporate worship. God abhors it. He made that clear over and over again, especially in the Old Testament. God doesn't want empty formality. God doesn't want simply us coming together and saying words and singing songs. What he wants is each one of us out of a true heart, out of a new heart, a born-again heart, truly rejoicing in who God is and what he's done in Christ. And so corporate worship is utterly dependent on individual worship. But I want to emphasize the other because I think it's often overlooked. And that is that independent worship, or individual, I should say, individual worship is largely dependent on corporate worship. Now, I don't think many people think about this, but I think it's very important. What do I mean? What I mean is this. How you and I worship individually will be affected and defined by how we worship corporately. Now, let me say that again. How you and I worship individually is going to be defined and a reflection of how we worship corporately. Now, the reason I say that, and the reason I say it's so important is because what is happening today, as I'll talk in a little bit, is corporate worship is drastically changing. And it's changing individual worship, how people view individual worship. And that's why it's so important. Let me explain it this way. Now, I'll use an obvious example. In Roman Catholic theology, worship is fundamentally ritual and sacrament. That's how the Roman Catholic Church views worship. You say, what is worship? Well, it's going to Mass. It's doing certain rituals, performing certain ordinances, and that is worship. And you say, how do you draw near to God? You draw near to God by performing certain rituals, by following the guide. That's how corporate worship is in Roman Catholic theology. And that is how individuals worship. If you talk to a Roman Catholic, what it means to worship, fundamentally, it's ritualistic. It's following all these do's and don'ts and these rules and regulations and rituals and that they have to perform. They have to get baptized. They have to do all this stuff. And that's how they view worship. It's a reflection of the corporate worship. And it's defined by the corporate worship. Or we could take it today and look at the moralism that's being taught today in so much of evangelicalism. The moralism that basically says that it doesn't necessarily outwardly say this, but in truth, this is what they're doing. They're basically saying, look, here's how you live a good life. Here's how you have a good family, manage your finances, and live a great life, and be a good moral person, and live like a good citizen. That is what they talk about in their services, in their worship services. That's what the preaching's about, the skits are about, the music is about. That's what they're about. That is reflected in individual worship. That changes the way people worship. They worship on that basis. So what are people doing? They're going out and they're living a good life. They're being moral. They're doing the right things. But it's not biblical worship. And we could go on and on. There are many examples of this. But corporate worship defines how people view worship. In the positive sense, as we're going to look at this morning, we believe the biblical example or the biblical way is word-centered worship, the Bible. I'll explain this more in detail. But when that is the center, when our worship is defined by hearing the Word of God and responding to it, when that defines us corporately, that will define us individually in our worship. Does that make sense? That's why I think corporate worship is so important. That's why I think what we do in corporate worship is so important. Because it will influence the way people think about worship individually. So that's the first distinction, and I want to emphasize again the importance of these two together, corporate and individual worship. The second distinction is between form and substance. Now, this is closely related. I suppose we could say it's a different view of the same thing in some respects. But let me just explain what I mean. Form is simply the external form of worship. It's what we do. So in our form, the form of Grace Church of North Olmsted, when we come together on a Sunday morning and worship, fundamentally is we sing some hymns, we pray together, and the Word of God is preached. And the majority of the service, without question, is preaching. It's the Word. We begin by reading the Word. And the majority of the service is the preaching of the Word. That's the form. That is the external form of what we do. The substance goes back to the internal thing. The substance is what's going on in each one of our hearts. My heart, your heart. It's how we're responding to the form. In other words, it's how we're responding to the truth of the Word of God as it's preached. What's going on in our heart is what God most of all looks at. We would all agree with that. We would all agree that form without substance is empty. And God despises it. God doesn't want your form. God doesn't want simply you singing songs. He doesn't simply want you to pray. He doesn't simply want you to come and attend and be a part of the service. He wants you internally to amen the Word of God. He wants you internally to change. He wants you internally to yield to the truth of the Word. That's the substance. Again, he requires a changed heart. But I want to emphasize, again, the inseparability of these two. Form is very important. Form is extremely important because the form must be a reflection of and must encourage the internal. It must encourage the substance. It must be consistent with what God demands in the substance. And a form that works against what God is calling for is not legitimate. The attitude today, especially among American evangelicals, is that God doesn't care about the form. That the form can be whatever we want. And if you talk about style of worship, the attitude among most is simply this: God doesn't care. God doesn't care what the form is. He really doesn't. That's how most people view it. Look, you can vary in all these different ways. And I want to argue that God very much does care about the form. Because the form affects the substance. The form of worship, what we do, what we sing, what we preach, how we conduct worship, must be consistent with what God demands in the heart. And let me put it this way. God demands, what does God demand in the heart? God demands humility, brokenness. He demands joy. He demands simplicity. He demands 100% truth in the inward parts. That's what he demands. Now listen, our worship must be consistent with what God demands in substance. Our form must be consistent with what God says he demands in our hearts. And the form is not amoral. Form is important. And let me talk a little bit about the importance of the form. If you go back to the Old Testament, the form was very important. And the form, as you know, God instituted a whole system of a means by which fundamentally Israel would draw near to God. And that form was very specific, very detailed. It was full of all kinds of laws and rules and regulations and institutions. It included, obviously, the center point, which was the mercy seat of God. It was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. And everything about Old Testament worship was centered around this concept of drawing near to God and the whole centrality of the mercy seat, the presence of God among them. And God was extremely particular about the form. There were priests, and they had to be from the line of Aaron. There were Levites, and only the Levites, sons of Levi, only the Levites could participate in taking care of the sanctuary and taking care of the tabernacle. They had to move it. They had to set it up. They had to tear it down. They had to minister in it. They were the only ones allowed in there. And then there were all kinds of rules and regulations regarding the sacrifices, what could be offered, when it was to be offered, how it was to be offered. There were all kinds of form in relation to approaching God. And as you know, there are many instances where God made it clear that he wouldn't put up with any kind of changes. You remember the example in Exodus 32 when they made a golden calf. They were worshiping Jehovah, by the way. They even used his name. But they worshiped in a way in which God told them not to. That is, they made a calf. Or you remember Nadab and Abihu, who were there, the sons of Aaron, who were ministering in the tabernacle, and they offered up strange fire, fire that was not commanded. Listen, I don't care how sincere they were, God did not ask for it, and God killed them because they worshiped him in a way that he did not prescribe. So that we find that God was very particular about the form. Now, we all know that the form is not enough. And God said this over and over again in the Old Testament, that it's not enough to simply follow the form. There were many who offered sacrifices, who went through all the rituals, who participated in all the feasts, who went through all the clean and unclean laws, and they did all of it. But it wasn't enough, because God demands more than form. He demands a true heart. And he said this to them often. We could read Isaiah chapter 1 or Micah chapter 6. Throughout the Old Testament, God demanded more than just a form. That did not take away from the importance of the form or the necessity of the form. Now that leads me to the New Testament. Because the New Testament also has a form. Now, it's not like the Old Testament. It's much different than the Old Testament. Obviously, we know that. He doesn't give us all kinds of rules and regulations about sacrifices and laws and clean and unclean. But what you find in the New Testament is this. The centrality of worship is the Word. The preaching of the Word is always central. It is the central form. And it is the thing that which was always the temptation to leave. Turn over to 2 Timothy. I know we've read these verses These are verses we should be familiar with, but In 2 Timothy chapter 3, God warns Timothy of the dangerous times ahead and all that's going to happen. And what he calls him to is this. He says, in the light of all the dangers that lay ahead, all the perils, what the church is going to be like in the last days, all these things, and he calls him to one thing. Preach the word. Now, this isn't just 2 Timothy 3 and 4, but it is the form in Scripture. The means by which we worship God corporately primarily is centered around the preaching and the teaching of the word. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. The great temptation has always been for the church to move away from the preaching of the word, and where God's kingdom has gone forward, it has always been centered around the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word is the main thing in New Testament corporate worship. Our form as a church is not determined by results. We don't do what we do to draw people in. We don't do what we do in corporate worship to make people feel good. We don't do what we do for any of those reasons. It's not the question of results. It's rather a question of faithfulness. We preach the word, and there's a reason we preach the word, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to emphasize the fact that that is the form in the New Testament. That form is consistent with what God desires. That is the substance. Because it is the word, the preaching of the word, that brings about what God demands in the substance. It is the preaching of the word in the power of the Spirit that brings true humility, brings true repentance, brings true thanksgiving, brings true joy, and brings all that God demands in true worship. That's why we cannot separate the form from the substance. The form, the fundamental form, is the preaching of the word. Now that leads us to the second thing that I want to spend just a few minutes on, hopefully. The reason for this series. The reason I want to talk about, or that I want to over the next few weeks look at worship, and the reason that we drew up this statement on worship. And I will maybe make it as basic as possible. There are two forms of worship. Not just now, but historically. There are only two, really, in the end. It's a little bit like salvation. There are only two forms of worship. There is that worship which is centered on the Word of God and on the preaching of the Word. And there is that worship that is not centered on the preaching of the Word. There is that which is centered on the truth of God's Word, on the objective truth preached, and there is that which is centered on something else. And historically, that something else has been many things. Historically, that's been sacramentalism. And the sacraments of the Catholic Church replaced the preaching of the Word. In a great deal of the church history, it was mysticism. It was the focus on experiences and feelings and things that happened in your personal life. These supernatural things, they were the focus. That mysticism always replaced the preaching of the Word. Where you had mysticism, inevitably you left the clear teaching and exposition of Scripture. And there's also the danger of intellectualism, where people start focusing on things other than Scripture, start focusing on logic and reason and scholasticism instead of Scripture. Listen, we must understand that there are only two forms. There is that which focuses on the Word, and there is that which does not focus on the Word. And the temptation has always been for the church to move away from the preaching of the Word as central to worship. And the reason that we as elders felt it necessary to draw up this document and to speak about it, fundamentally, is because we see a danger that is in our culture, that is in the world. I should maybe just say, when such documents are written, whether it's at a church level or a national level or whatever level, I always ask the question when I read them, why was this written? I'm going to tell you why this was written, but I always ask this question. There are generally two reasons. I'm not necessarily saying one is right and one is wrong, but generally speaking, when you read a document like this, there are those documents that are written for the purpose of taking two parties and bringing them together. And there are those documents that are written with the purpose of separating and making a distinction and dividing. I hope you understand the difference. They're worlds apart. I'll give you an example of each. An example of one bringing two parties together is the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document in 1996. When it was written with purposeful ambiguity, and the point of the document was to bring two parties that disagreed and bring them together in such a way that both of them could sign the document without changing really what they believed. That was the purpose. But most of the historical Christian documents like the Nicene Creed was written with the exact opposite in mind. It was meant to make a distinction and actually to divide. It was meant to make a distinction from Arianism. That was the Nicene Creed. It was meant to establish the doctrine of the deity of Christ and to separate from Arianism. Now that's all that to say this. The purpose of this document was to make a statement that is defining. The purpose of this statement was not to find some middle ground between what's contemporary and what's traditional. The purpose of this statement was not to somehow bring some kind of consensus. That was not the purpose of this statement. The purpose was this statement was to define. And the reason that we made this statement and wrote this was because we want to make it clear what we are as a church. And because we see a danger in the church at large. And we want to make sure that people understand where we are. We are what we are on purpose. What is that danger? And that's what I just want to mention briefly. The danger is that the form of worship in the evangelical church has changed drastically in the last 50 years, and especially the last 20 years. It has overwhelmingly changed. And the form has changed because people think that you can change the form without changing the substance. That the form is not critical. That the form can be whatever we want it to be and still be pleasing to God. And I want to emphasize that that is not my position. Now, what's happening today at a rapid pace is really the coming in of what is called generically contemporary worship. Let me define for you what contemporary worship does and what it's about. Contemporary worship is bent on creating an experience. Now, I've read the guys who are promoting this. I know they're very outward about this. They're very purposive about this. They are trying to create an experience. An experience like you have when you go to Starbucks. It's called marketing. They're trying to create an experience that will draw you back. They're very definite about this. They say this. They want to create an experience that is positive, upbeat, inviting, and exhilarating. That's what they're trying to create. We call it seeker-sensitive. And to some degree or another, it has infiltrated most of evangelicalism today at some level. It is determined and it is fundamentally defined by the music. The music is the movement. The music is the revolution in worship. It cannot be separated from it. It is the revolution. It is the movement. It is what defines the movement, and it is what brings the movement about. It is the way in which it is spread. And I'll give you an example of it as the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement was largely spread not by doctrine, but by music. To allow the music in is to allow the doctrine in eventually. It will come. It's the very essence of it. Not because it's contemporary, but because of what it produces. Because of what it does. And what's happening today in our circles, and again, this is part of the motivation. I want to make it clear. What's happening in our circles is that we are taking on more and more in conservative, reformed-minded churches like ours is they are taking on what is called blended worship. And the assumption is this. That you can bring the music and still retain strong expository preaching. And I want to tell you, that is a marriage that will fail. You are bringing on two things that are opposite. You are bringing on two things that will not gel. They will not come together. It is a marriage that will not last. And I know that men that I respect and love highly and that are successful are doing it. And I admit that, I acknowledge it, but I want to suggest to you that they are leaving in the back door what they are working so hard to keep out the front door. They're trying to maintain doctrinal integrity and love for the truth while they are admitting in the back door a sensual form of worship that will utterly change their congregation. They will not be able to control it. They cannot change it. I've seen it over and over again in my short lifetime. You cannot hold it back. It's like planting a seed that's going to grow, and it will overtake expository biblical preaching. It will. And that's what's going on in our churches. What's going on in our worship services across the land are not unlike what was going on when the Beatles had their concerts. It's all about hype. And it's creating this false sense of emotion and everybody's excited and loves it. It's not pleasing to God. It's sensual. And it will overtake the preaching. In my humble opinion, this is one of the central issues today. And I know that nobody agrees with that, and I know that I'm alone when I say it, but I suggest from God's perspective it is the issue. May I suggest that Satan cares less what you preach if you allow it in the door? Because he will gain the victory. What preachers are forgetting today is that it's not enough to exposit the word. The power of the Holy Spirit must be present. And the form must be consistent with the truth. You cannot have a sensual service and have powerful expository preaching. They will not last. They will not. It is a marriage that will not continue. And today, the most dangerous thing facing the church is still the charismatic understanding of the Christian life. And it starts with the music. That is what defines it. That is the very essence of it. And that is what is coming in at every side, everywhere we look. And this is the reason we made the statement. Listen, our purpose is not to be belligerent. It's not to be unkind. It's not to be ungracious. It's not to be condemning. It's simply saying this. Our purpose is to remain firm in this regard where we are as a church. And one of the main reasons we wrote the statement is because we want people who come in and visit to understand where we are. We're not trying to condemn everything else that other churches do, but we do want desperately to be committed to a form that is truly honoring to Christ. And as a pastor, I want to tell you, that's my first and foremost concern. My first and foremost concern is the glory of God. I say that with all sincerity. It is not to bring visitors in. I love visitors. I'm glad visitors come. We want visitors. But listen, that's not the main point. I guarantee you, I could grow this church with just two or three minor changes in the music. I know I could. I've seen it happen. I have testimonies of others. That's not what I'm about. We are not here to bring people in through music. The center is the preaching of the word. And I want to tell you something. As a pastor, my heart is this, that if this church grows, it will be because of the preaching of the word. By God's grace and by the mercy of God and through the Holy Spirit, it will be because God changes men's and women's and children's heart through the preaching of the word, the preaching of the truth. I am not going to be reduced to following some kind of worldly view of music. And that's why we think it is so important. Well, let me just close. I know we're at the end here. Let me just close by pointing out how biblical worship works. And this is opposite of how people are viewing it today, I'm afraid. But look at verse, and I know I wanted to spend more time here, but let me just wrap this up quickly. In Psalm 95, verse 6, it says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." The essence of biblical worship is submission. The essence of biblical worship is you see who God is and what He demands, and you say, "Yes, Lord, you have every right to demand it, and I joyfully, with all my heart, yield to you. You are the Lord." That's worship. Anything other than that is not worship. That is the essence of biblical worship. It is to bow the knee. By the way, the word worship here is the word to prostrate. It's the idea of falling down on your face before Him. He says, worship, bow down, kneel. It's the same concept. The most essential aspect of worship is submission. Now, I want to tell you how biblical worship works, if I can put it that way. The truth is preached. The Word of God is preached in the power of God. God's nature, God's character is revealed, His holiness, His goodness, His love, His mercy, His wrath. Every aspect of God is preached. The gospel is preached. And as the truth is preached, men and women and children come to an intellectual understanding of that truth. They see it. They understand who God is, what they are, and their utter dependence on God's mercy and their need for a new heart. And the heart responds. And the heart responds by fear, trembling, conviction. And then the heart submits. That's choice. That's verse 6. That's called the new birth. And then the heart rejoices. Rejoicing takes place not because of music, it takes place because of submission. When someone truly submits in their heart, they rejoice. It's a natural response. There's an analogy here with marriage. Women submitting to their husbands. I know they don't worship their husbands, but the point is, when you submit, it brings joy. It brings freedom. And listen, it's true before God. That is what brings joy. Joy comes through submission. And while that's the new birth, that's also how we grow. How we grow every week as people come, they hear the word of God preached, they respond to it, they believe it, they understand it. Sometimes they're convicted, sometimes they're encouraged, but it's all about their response to the word of God. And out of that comes forth worship. Out of that comes forth praise, genuine joy, and true spiritual growth. Now that's simple. There's nothing complex about it, really. It simply requires the preaching of the word. The word of God is defining. And whatever works against the preaching of the word, in the end, will work against the church. And it is our purpose to seek out truly biblical worship. And in the end, the only thing that matters is that we truly honor God in what we do and how we do it, and most of all, in our hearts, before God. Let's pray. Father, your hand is upon us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the word. We thank you for its centrality in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would enable us as a church to be faithful to the truth and that we would walk therein. Father, we want to thank you for your word and we thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you that you have showed us plainly. You have shown us plainly what worship is. And Lord, may we each one of us bow our knee before the Lord and may each one of us truly rejoice in who you are and what you are like. Because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.